Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, I'd like to commend you for your patience at having sat through so many hours of various talks on various things. We're going to today talk about spirituality. That is, thinking about what the Proverbs teaches us about God as a person and about the way that we interact with him, the various ways that we interact with him. And previously we've looked at lots of issues in life as they are informed by God, as he teaches us about the way we should respond to them. I'd like to start in this chapter we just read with verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. He's aware of what we do, and that proverb by itself is very clear. The eyes are everywhere. He's watching the wicked, he's watching the good. But I'd like us to do the thing that we've been doing all week of looking at the neighboring proverbs in order to enrich our understanding of this particular proverb in verse 3. And so as we look at verse 2 and 4, we're going to ask the question, what is it that the eyes of the Lord see when he looks around? Well, verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. And so he looks and he sees what's being spoken, whether it's the tongue of the wise, which is leading to knowledge, or whether it's the mouth of the fool and it's producing just folly. Or verse 4, similarly, the eyes of the Lord are seeing the healing that comes from the tongue. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. So we've got these two aspects of the tongue that are presented to us in the two verses. Whether we're getting knowledge versus folly is the one aspect, and whether we're getting a kind of healing and living, or whether we're getting a squashing, a crushing of the spirit. It's no surprise, therefore, that as the Lord, the eyes of the Lord look around and he sees what people speak about and how they use words, that he has strong opinions about it. In chapter 12 and verse 22, we get some very powerful language here. The Lord, this is Proverbs 12:22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. These are very powerful verbs here, to detest and to delight. I'm not sure what they are in the King James, but I presume they're correspondingly powerful verbs. It's not just the Lord kind of doesn't really like lying lips, and he rather prefers men who are truthful. That's not what it's saying at all. It's not just that he likes the one, he dislikes the other. He detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful. Is this a source of comfort to us as individuals, or is it a source of dread, knowing how much the Lord holds truth up high? He detests lies, he delights in truth. We claim as a community to be people who love truth. We sometimes even call ourselves the truth. Oh, such and such is in the truth. Such and such has left the truth. We are the truth. And if we think of that as being a little wall around a box called the truth is in this box, and if you take out the book and read it, you'll find out what the truth is, then we're limiting it. We have to be the people of truth. We have to love truth in all its aspects and hate falsehood in all its aspects. And so if we are the people that love truth, that spend our time studying the scripture to find out the truth that's there, who spend our time looking at life and examining it with the eye of scripture to find out what's true there, if we are the people who love truth, what does that mean practically about how we do our religion and how we live our lives? Well, I'd like to draw just two implications from it. I'm sure there are many, many others that can be drawn. The first is that the Bible can stand up for itself. We don't have to fear for truth. And what's more, we must test our beliefs against the Bible all the time. It's no good having a belief that were saying, well, I actually quite like this belief, but I daren't actually go in and examine it and see if the scripture really teaches that. Because what is that saying about whether we love truth or not? Is that saying we prefer that opinion whether it's right or not? There is no other authority that we have in this day and age than the words of scripture to test our beliefs against it. And so whether it's a pet theory that you have or that your brother has or your sister has, or whether it's a first principle, we must all be subject to testing that against scripture. And what's more, we must make our beliefs our own. It's not sufficient to say, oh, I believe this. Why do I believe this? Because Brother Barry told me it was the right thing. Brother Barry is not the source of truth. The scripture is the source of truth. Can you be sure that the things he is saying or Sister so-and-so is saying are the words of truth? You need to examine them for yourself. And in order to examine them, sometimes you have to ask hard questions. Sometimes they have to be scary questions. Why don't we believe in a Trinity? Why don't we believe in a devil? Now, suppose there was a devil. What would be the implications? What about this scripture that seems to talk very literally about a devil? Maybe it was meant to be taken literally. What would be the implications of that? How does that square with other scriptures? And that process of asking those sorts of questions is a process whereby the truth, the real truth, digs its roots deep within us. How many of you have ever asked the question, what do we believe about... and substitute your own thing there. Just examine that question by itself. What do we believe about? Who's we? Some other body apart from you that determines A, B, C, D, the doctrines you're supposed to believe? Or are you really asking, what does the scripture teach about something? And I would recommend that rather than ask what do we believe about something, you ask the question, what does the Bible teach about something? Because then you go immediately back to the source material and you can find out whether it's true or not. You know what? I've stood up here, Peter stood up here, other people have stood up here. We might be saying things that are not true. We try not to. But we might. We really do try not to. And so everything we say, you should go back and examine it for yourself and ask, does the scripture truly teach this? Otherwise, you prefer fine-sounding words and you prefer the easiness of the words that come from someone up at the front rather than the words of truth themselves. So everything that we believe, everything that we know, we must continually be testing against Scripture. There's that hymn which says, faith believes nor questions how. I've always been a little uncomfortable about that. I know what the writer of the hymn was trying to say there. That is, it's not the, oh come on, how could God do that kind of questions how. But there is a point at which we have to question how. When was the last time you made sure that you could rebuild your belief from the ground up? When you started to ask the question, do I really believe that there's a God? Why do I believe there's a God? Do I believe in the resurrection? You know, maybe there wasn't a resurrection. Maybe they did get it all messed up. Why do I believe in the resurrection? And you go back and piece by piece and by piece, you rebuild your faith. And you find that the wall becomes more solid. We never need to fear about that. We might have this inbuilt fear that, I daren't touch that because I think as soon as I pull on that thread, the whole jersey will come unraveled. But truth isn't like that. Truth is robust. Truth is secure. So that's the first aspect. To be people who love truth, we must recognize that the Bible can stand up for itself and you can rediscover truth there. You don't have to be told it. It's all here. You can rediscover it. But we do have a natural tendency to get into pet theories. The thing that we talked about in the Job class about Satan. I almost didn't mention to you about the possible link between Satan and Balaam, because that is a pet theory. It's pure speculation. Where's the evidence in Scripture for that? It isn't there. No evidence whatsoever. So we have to recognize that that is just a little idea that we might have to just throw out. I mean, it's an interesting idea, but let's not hold on to it as if it's firmly established by Scripture. It's important to find out the things that we believe that are firmly established by Scripture, and the things that we believe simply because they're our opinion or our brother's opinion or our sister's opinion. So there's something else about people who love truth. And I'd like to come again in chapter 12, verse 19. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment. And again, we'll connect it to verse 18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So truthful lips are lips that bring healing. They endure forever. The lying tongue pierces like a sword, but the tongue itself doesn't last. I think a vital aspect of being people of truth is that we should never be found to be a false witness. Because if we have truthful lips, this is something God looks on with pleasure, and they endure forever. If it turns out that we have a lying tongue, then the proverb says it lasts only for a moment. This life, and it's gone. So what sorts of things might it be that we might be a false witness about? And here I'm not talking about going to court or anything like that where you're taking an oath. It's in day-to-day life. What is it that you say about brother X or sister Y? Are you telling the truth? Now, I'm not asking the question, are you deliberately lying? I mean, are you saying things that you know for a surety to be truthful? Look at chapter 25 and verse 8. The NIV starts the proverb here, or the advice, at the end of verse 7. What you have seen with your eyes, do not bring hastily to court, for what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame? I think what this proverb is saying is don't jump to conclusions. You might see something, and you might then speak about it, even in court, as it were. And then you discover that it's not actually happened in that way. There was a great advert on British TV a while ago, and you saw this woman walking along the street, and she was maybe, I can't remember the details, perhaps carrying a couple of shopping bags, and you saw this skinhead. And this skinhead looks at this woman and then starts running at her and then pushes her right over, and it stops there. And you're thinking, what's going on? You know, this poor woman's being mugged by this skinhead. And then you see a different camera angle. And you see a much more, you see this whole building that the woman is walking by. And there's something on the top of the building that's starting to fall down. And this skinhead notices it and runs and pushes the woman out of the way and saves her life as this thing crashes to the ground. You know, and the same sort of thing, I think it was advertising a newspaper actually, claiming to, you know, give you the bigger picture. But the same sort of thing happens in day-to-day life. You see something, or you hear something, or you interpret the way someone spoke about something, and you come to a conclusion. Oh yes, this is what that person thinks about things. And I know that it affects me. I think, actually, this is one of the things that I personally don't struggle with, because I take ages to come to a conclusion on anything. But it does affect me in that I'll be in an ecclesial situation and I'll be exploring something. And so I'll ask a question about, you know, how do we know that the resurrection happened? Meaning, can we just go through the evidence one more time to find out what the resurrection is? And then I find out that a brother thinks that I no longer believe in the resurrection because I asked the question. And so I now have to learn to be very careful about how I say things, because the wrong message might come across. But turn it around and be in the perspective of that brother who hears that question and jumps to the conclusion. And I think, does he not know who I am? What's happened to the years of history that we've had together, that he knows the kind of man that I am? And how can he jump to a conclusion like that? And yet we do it all too easily with one another. It's very important that we don't jump to conclusions, because we might otherwise be found to be a false witness. It's much better to say, you know what, that was a little strange. But before I repeat that matter, let me find out if there's truth there. If that really is that person's opinion. If that really is the way that person does the following thing. Chapter 26 and verse 20. Of course, this is where all of this is going to. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts. I think we always have to examine and re-examine why we repeat a matter. You've seen something, you've heard of something, you may know about something. Why is it that you now go and tell somebody else about it? Now, if you actually have a goal in mind, you may know of an adulterous situation and you go and talk to someone else to say, what can we do about that situation to try and rescue the participants in that from the situation that they've got themselves bound up in. That's very different from going to someone and say, ooh, did you hear that such and such is involved in an adulterous relationship? That's spreading for the sake of spreading. That's not discussing with the goal of trying to achieve some good purpose. I think we have to be very careful, particularly in the close-knit community that we have, that we don't gossip, and that we are very careful that the matters that we repeat are truly based on truth. So we started off that whole line by the proverb that said that the Lord detests lying lips. So let's look at a few other things that the Lord detests according to Proverbs. Chapter 15 and verse 8. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Again, very strong language that is being used here. The motive is the key element for what's going on. This notion of sacrifice here in the first part of the proverb seems so much more religious than just praying. I mean, if I bring an animal from my flock and devote it to the Lord, or put that in some modern context, if I give a big gift to the Lord in some way, versus just praying to him, which is it that God is going to look in favor upon? Well, the proverb says it depends on the motive behind it. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. There's a huge danger of getting involved too much in outward aspects, of seeing the outward and not seeing the inward. We've already been looking at Psalm 51. We won't go there. It's that Psalm of David where he says you don't delight in sacrifice. Let's instead go to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 is one of those Old Testament verses that should be boxed out in our Bibles. And the reason it should be boxed out in our Bibles is that Jesus literally quoted it on two separate occasions. Moreover, he alluded it on a third. It seems to me it's the most quoted Old Testament scripture by our Lord. What's it say? Hosea 6 verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And as we were talking about the other day, God never actually wanted the sacrifice per se. The sacrifice was only there to teach a lesson to the people who were doing it. What he wanted was mercy. He wanted an acknowledgement of God. He didn't want dead animals. And it's the same in our lives when we come to God. There are outward things that God has called us to do as part of our service, but fundamentally, that's not what he wants. Fundamentally, God doesn't really care whether we eat a bit of bread and drink a bit of wine. What he cares about is what's going on in our hearts when we do it, and why we are doing it. And it's the same with every aspect of the way in which we come to him. We must make sure that it's not just the outward practice of a religion that we feel is the right thing to do. Let me just read Proverbs 21 verse 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Let's go to another one in chapter 15. Another detests. There's actually a whole range of them in chapter 15. Chapter 15 verse 9. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. We had verse 8 where the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Now we have the Lord detests the way of the wicked. And actually that progression continues through the chapter later on to verse 26. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. Not only does God see everything that goes on in the world, the outward acts that people participate in, but he perceives everything. He sees all the dross of mind that is there in the wicked world. He doesn't just see the wicked actions, he sees the ugliness that goes on inside people's heads. There's all these science fiction stories that think about telepathy and how great it would be to be able to read someone else's thoughts. Man, am I glad that God did not give us telepathy. Because imagine it. Imagine if you were just inundated with everything that's going on in my head, and I was inundated with everything that's going on in your head and everyone else's. Those fleeting thoughts that we're ashamed of, as well as the things that are in line with Scripture. The noise, the mess, it would be awful. Yet God is exposed to it. And not just from a group of people like us, who really are consciously making efforts to try to turn our lives according to the model that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. But other people who simply don't care, who simply want to get what they can from this life, whose thoughts become ugly in the worst way possible. And the Lord is exposed to this. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. I think that ties in very nicely again with the one just before and the one after. The Lord tears down the proud man's house, but keeps the widow's boundaries intact. And the one after, a greedy man brings trouble to his family, but he who hates bribes will live. Do you notice that pride and greed are actually both thoughts? They're internal things. Now, they do exhibit themselves outwardly after a while, but fundamentally, pride and greed are things that go on inside our head. And these are the things that the Lord sees and detests. It's rather like the one of the commandments, the commandment, you shall not covet. Imagine that were written into law, you may not covet. Well, we have a lawyer here. How could he possibly prove of any one of us whether we'd coveted or not? How do you show that somebody has broken that law? Oh yeah, I know what was going on your head. You were coveting, weren't you? No. How do you know if somebody's coveting? You don't. But God knows. That's the marvelous thing about that law. That it was going inside people's heads. Don't covet. So this whole aspect of the Lord detesting the sacrifice of the wicked, detesting the way of the wicked, detesting the thoughts of the wicked. The reason is because he sees how all of that finally works out in its day-to-day living. There's a There's a bit in Proverbs chapter 4 that you might think of as the memorial of the opposition. This is the evil men. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It's not the breaking bread we attend. The bread of wickedness, the wine of violence. And God detests all of this. He sees how it works out. Let's go back to chapter 17 and we'll find another aspect. Chapter 17 and verse 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And so this is in the setting where you may have a judicial system. This is Israel, of course, where you had the judges set up in Israel who were supposed to hear the case and on the basis of the case decide whether somebody was guilty or innocent. And the idea of taking somebody who's guilty and saying, oh no, it's all right, or somebody who's innocent and saying, yes, you're to be punished, the Lord detests both of those. And if we take pairing into account here and look at the next proverb, of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom, there's almost a hint that there might have been bribery involved in this, in acquitting either the guilty and condemning the innocent. And God says, I detest this. And it comes back to truth. God is the God of truth, and he holds truth paramount. And so if somebody is guilty, God says, you should not just pretend that they're innocent. And if somebody is innocent, you should not pretend that they're guilty. Now, we're not in the situation of having a judicial system and participating in a judicial system, but actually in the affairs of the ecclesia and as we interact with one another, we have plenty of opportunity to bring condemnation or to acquit each other. And the Lord is asking us to take care about the steps that we take in these things. So we've been talking about a whole bunch of things that the Lord detests, and I'd like us to finish this part of it, that we're actually going to look at some other aspects. It's not all about what God detests. Chapter 6 and verse 16. These are things that the Lord hates. It says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. What are they? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Do I do any of these things? It's worth thinking about the opposites and realizing that the Lord loves the opposite of these things. If he hates this, then if you have the complete negation of this thing, God will like that. God will love that. And so instead of the haughty eyes that are self-aggrandizing, he wants those that are humble and meek. He wants a tongue that has truth. He wants hands that protect innocent blood. He wants a heart that avoids wicked schemes. He wants feet that walk away from evil. He wants a true witness who pours out truth. And he wants a man who brings peace between brothers. We've seen lots of things that have been described as hated and detested. Scripture has others. Isaiah 61, where God says, I love justice and I hate robbery and iniquity. Or Malachi, where God says, I hate divorce. These sorts of things, wherever we find them in Scripture, provide us with very powerful guides as to who our God is and how we should live our lives in order to serve him. And so what I'd like us now to, for the rest of the time, to shift into looking at the notion of God willing, how we think about what it is that God wants us to do. Let's go back in Proverbs to chapter 16 and verse 33. It's an interesting proverb here that I sometimes wonder whether we should take more seriously. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this wasn't written in a time of spirit gifts. This was written just in the nation of Israel. Why was it true then and not true now? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I can think of no reason to say that we cannot take that verse literally applicable today. And if people can come up with a reason, I'd love to hear it. But if there is no reason to say that this verse doesn't apply to us, then we have to take it rather seriously. Look at chapter 18 and verse 18. Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. Now, this proverb, it's fairly simple in its own right. Again, let's look at the pairings with the proverb before and the proverb afterwards and start to see some extra power in this. Verse 17, the first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. You know how it is. You've seen maybe an ecclesial debate on something and someone stands up and gives you the case for one side. And you think, oh yeah, absolutely, I agree with him. And then somebody else stands up and gives you the case for the other side. And you say, oh yeah, absolutely, I agree with him as well. And of course, they're completely different viewpoints. Casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. What about verse 19? An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. Could be describing our ecclesial meetings sometimes, couldn't it? An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city. Casting the lot settles disputes and keep strong opponents apart. I wonder if it's a mechanism that we should use more than we do. That there's clear advice in Scripture or clear precedent in Scripture for how it should be used. That the group should come to as close a decision as possible and then only at the final moment do a resolution by lot. And, you know, perhaps imagine if we're in a situation where the ecclesia is putting forward two people, perhaps to be recording brother. And they're starting to form factions behind these two possible recording brothers. And now what the last thing you want to do is start voting on it. Because that means that the ecclesia becomes factionalized. Yet at that point, if the ecclesia as a whole determines that either of these brethren meet the scriptural requirements for the position, then why not all submit to the will of the Lord and take something like this Proverbs 16 to heart and say, Lord, we know that if we were to decide, it could divide our ecclesia. And so we're not going to decide. We're going to ask you to decide. Now, I suspect lots of ecclesias would not be willing to do that en masse. But interestingly, it's an attitude that you can take personally, even if not ecclesially. There was a situation that we were involved in of almost exactly that, where there were two brethren who could have been recording brother. One had been there for a long time, and a lot of people in the ecclesia wanted the other one to be recording brother. And the meeting was split almost down the middle. And at that time, we discovered all of these things on casting lots. And I've just given you a couple from Proverbs. There's a lot elsewhere. And a number of us, about a third of the ecclesia, became convinced by this. And so that third chose, just personally, to decide their vote by casting lots. And so it's something that you can do personally without necessarily having to get everybody to agree to do it. And I believe that the Lord worked the correct outcome. It wasn't the outcome I personally wanted, but looking back on it, it was the correct outcome, and I believe the Lord achieved that. Related to this is in Proverbs 16, go back there if you would, Proverbs 16 and verse 9, in his heart, the proverb says, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. That is, we think we know which way we're going, but fundamentally, God is going to bring the events of life to intervene, and we may end up going a completely different way. It's God that determines our steps. And so the advice must come to us, which is contained in verse 3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. There's another proverb, 21:30, which talks about nothing succeeding against God. But let's pick up this idea. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Of course, you can't just commit anything to the Lord. Dear God, I plan to go out tomorrow and sin in the following ways. I commit this path to you. Doesn't make sense. What it means to commit the path to the Lord is to use it as a check. That is, you say, is this something that the Lord could stand behind? Is this path that I've determined something that the Lord would approve of? Come with me to James chapter 4. This is a very well-known scripture, and one that I think that we sometimes just a little bit miss the point of. James chapter 4 verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And we use the phrase, if it's the Lord's will, or God willing, or DV, or some other code word. We use that to say, here are my plans, and God willing, those plans will be carried out. That is, we say, I've made some plans, and unless God intervenes, those plans will go forward. Plan the meeting next Sunday. Here's the arrangements for next Sunday's meeting, God willing. That is, we've made these plans. Unless God changes something, these plans will go ahead. That's fair enough, but that's not what this verse is about. Because if you're thinking about having made the plans subject to God's will, then verse 17 doesn't follow. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. In what sense is that a conclusion from the previous part? So it seems to me that these verses are saying, find out what the Lord's will is and then do that. That's a very different way of doing it. If such and such is the Lord's will, then we will live and do it, is how I think we should interpret those verses. That is, Jesus says, if it is your will that I should go through this path, then I will do it. Moses should have said, if it is your will that I go to Pharaoh, then I will do it. But he doesn't. He says, not me, Lord, and goes through many different excuses until finally God pushes him into that path. And we do the same. We sometimes even don't ask the question as to what God's will is for us in the particular way, a particular actions that we're going to think about in life. What is it that we're going to do in the next year? Are we doing things that we believe are God's will? Or do we have our own plans unless God intervenes? Going back to Proverbs, there's some great warnings in Proverbs about the way that we plan our lives. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. There's a couple here. I'll just read them to you. Proverbs 14 verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That is, if you just make the decision yourself, it might seem just fine, but it could be a path to death. Chapter 12 and verse 15 says, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Come forward into chapter 16, and we get a couple in 16 and in 21, very similar kinds of proverbs. 16 verse 2, All of a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Let me read a corresponding one in 21. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. That is, if we come up with plans, and they seem just right to us, but God is actually the one that steps back and says, you know what? What's the motivation behind this? Are you following my will? Are you actually trying to find out what I want you to do? What was that verse we had in Ephesians this morning? Find out what's pleasing to the Lord?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's exactly the same idea. And finally, as a warning against this, chapter 19, verse 3, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. So he's asking us in all these proverbs, consider our ways, and to consider our ways and see whether they really are God's ways. Well, we've covered many practical issues through the course of the past few days. There may have been some issues that have struck you personally and that you've wanted to bring them before God and made some sort of resolution or thinking about making some sort of resolution to God about these. I'd like us just to glance at a couple of scriptures about making resolutions and seeing what the scriptures say about it. Chapter 20 and verse 25. It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. There are lots of examples in Scripture of rash promises. We mentioned Jephthah in the quiz the other night. The first thing out of the house will be devoted to the Lord, and it was his daughter. Saul made a rash statement that no one was to eat until the enemy is destroyed, and it turns out that his son violates this. Jacob, you may remember when he's running away from Laban, and Laban catches up with him and says, someone's stolen the gods. Jacob says, well, whoever it is, they'll die. And guess who it was? It was his wife, his favorite wife, Rachel. And Joseph's brothers, when they're coming out of Egypt that second time with their sacks laden with food, and Joseph's men catches up with them. And they say, one of you has got my master's cup. And they say, whoa, not at all. Whoever it is will die, and the rest of us will become your slaves. And it's Benjamin. Oh, no. Don't let him die. It's a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later consider his vows. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. And I wonder whether we can bring this meaning into that proverb also. I think primarily this proverb has a different meaning. But we can also interpret it in this way. Proverbs 10, verse 19. When words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. And I think primarily it's talking about the tongue, as it were, as James uses it in James chapter 3. But when words are many, sin is not absent. Promise lots of things to God, and you'll find that you sin by breaking them. And there is a point when holding your tongue is wise. Let's go back to a couple of chapters, chapter 6 and verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you've struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself, press your plea with your neighbor, allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids, free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the snare of a fowler. So the situation is, you've guaranteed something that's about what somebody else will do. And then you've realized what situation you're in. You've actually made a guarantee about something you have no control over. And the proverb says, make sure you get back out of that situation. And it's rather like making a vow. We don't know what the future holds. We can't control other people's actions. So we have to be careful what sorts of things we promise to the Lord. But on the other hand, it is valuable for us to consider what things we can promise to the Lord. And it is valuable if we can each leave here with some new commitment, some new resolution. There's almost a sense in which we have to be able to, or be willing to risk something. We have to, as it were, get out of the boat and try to walk on water. So we've come to the end of the studies here on Proverbs. Of course, all we've had time to do is lightly skim across some themes. So the point is, really, one of the things that we must get out of this is, how do we use the book ourselves as a resource? And clearly, there are certain proverbs that are going to strike you, and they're worth memorizing, and certain themes that strike you, that are relevant for you, that you should be familiar in. I think the fundamental thing about the book of Proverbs is that it is about gaining wisdom. And to gain wisdom, you have to believe that you can gain wisdom. Remember what James said. Let me just read it to you in his letter, chapter 1 and verse 6, if I can find James. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. It's not talking about intelligence, by the way. It's not talking about all sorts of mental abilities. It's just talking about discernment. That's a notion of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And so we must believe that we can grow in godly wisdom, that we can attain godly wisdom. And indeed, the promise is that God will help us in that process. When we find a particular proverb that speaks to us, I think we should meditate on it. The proverbs are not intended to be read chapter by chapter by chapter as a sweep through. Just take a single one that is anything structurally about the book of Proverbs from these talks. I would say it ought to have been the following. Look at the neighboring proverbs. Once you feel that you've really grasped the sense of that proverb in its own right, look at the one that comes just before. Look at the one that comes just afterwards and see not what they're saying about their own stuff, but about how they're enriching your view of this particular proverb. What is God saying to me? And you can be sure He is speaking.